We open the Word of God this morning to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. James, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses. This is God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this morning is verses 2 through 4. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's no book in all of the New Testament, or at least in the epistle, so practical as the Epistle of James. There seems to be very little theology in this book, and there seems to be very little of Christ and the gospel in this book. James comes in this book to, as he describes in verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are Christians who had been forced to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. And James comes, and notice as he comes to them how abrupt he is. So different than Paul. No greeting, or a very small greeting. No thanks, no expression of prayers, no personal details, no details on who he is or his audience. But he gets right to the point. He's very direct. And how different that is to the kind of practical preaching that so many look for today. There's no stroking here. Nothing about making the people feel good, you poor thing. But this is the Word of God that comes to the believers in their situation that they need to hear. And notice how real James is. He doesn't know his audience personally. This is a general epistle written to the churches all over, scattered. James doesn't know the particular situation of the saints in each congregation, but he knows the reality that the saints of God go through suffering and persecution. And so he comes to them in their real life situation. And that's wonderful because this is the inspired Word of God. The Spirit of Christ, our merciful High Priest, knows our situation as believers and a church. But then notice too how pastoral and how affectionate James is in verse 2. My brethren, this is the brother of the Lord, James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he doesn't speak down at the people, but he speaks with the people. My brethren, you and I, we are in the same situation. And this is how you are to respond to the situation in which you find yourself. The Epistle of James, or the theme of the Epistle of James, is this: the testing of our faith, or the trying of our faith. And that's not just that our faith goes through trials. It's not to see whether we have faith, but the idea is this: faith has fruits, and these are some of the fruits of faith. And James, as it were, lays out for us the things that must accompany our faith in the gospel. You notice that at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." He's saying this: you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are certain things that will accompany your faith, certain fruits of faith that will be evident in your life. And that's really the point of chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then again, in verse 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And this is the theme of the epistle, and already beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, he lays out for them one of the works that faith will show, and he gets right to the main issue in the churches, that they're being persecuted, that they're going through suffering and trial, and as they have faith, this is how they must respond to the trials that have come to them in their situation. And so this morning, let's look at these words under the theme, faith's response to the trials of life. Faith's response, or the believer's response to the trials of life. Let's notice two things: the commanded response and then the compelling reasons. In verse 2, James mentions diverse temptations. And that might at first be misleading, but what James really means here is many sorts of trials. He says, knowing this, he says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into many different kinds of trials." The word temptation is used in the Scripture in two different ways. One of the ways that it's used is the idea of an internal enticement to sin. That's the way James will use it later in this same chapter when he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." Verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful lusts." That's one way that the word temptation is used, and it refers to the pressure that sometimes we put on ourselves or on others, or others put on us to sin. But that's not the way that it's used in the text here. Sometimes the word temptation is used to refer to a trouble or a difficult circumstance that the believer has to go through. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the same word is used as James uses here. And Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is sent to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." And so James here is using it in that sense. There are trials that come in the life of the child of God. And James has in mind here all the different kinds of trials that come to believers. The word "divers" means many. Trials take many different forms in the life of the child of God. There are the trials common to men: sickness and poverty and death. There are the trials that are, especially the trials of the children of God, trials of persecution, the spiritual struggles that the child of God goes through in difficult circumstances of temptation. And these trials, as it were, bombard the believer. They keep coming. They never stop. We sang about that in Psalm 73, and the psalmist feels like it's becoming more and more and more intense as he goes through life. The burdens and daily troubles increase in his life. And so it's not just that sometimes we're under a trial and then we're relieved of it and it's gone, but it seems like for the child of God, they keep coming and they come so unexpectedly from every direction and every kind of trial and temptations and spiritual struggles and physical struggles. And this is real. Notice that in the text. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into these many kinds of trials." He doesn't say if, it might happen, it might not, but the idea is that this is inevitable, it will happen to the child of God. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we fall into trials, we fall into trials that are common to man. Everybody, every man and every Christian goes through the trials and the troubles of life. We just read 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter says, "Think it not strange." It's not odd. It's not unusual that you'll go through trials in your life. You can expect what Peter calls fiery trials. Like going through fire. It's good for us to realize that, especially in the day and age in which we live, the comforts that we have, the freedom that we have as church and believers. Think of some of the dark pages of the history of the world and the persecution of the church and the children of God were without home and without a fixed place, and they fled and they lived in caves and they were persecuted and burned at the stake. In some ways, how light are the trials of the people of God today? So the trials are real and the trials are painful. Notice that here, the apostle's not talking about a stoic response to trials. They don't affect me. They don't have any effect on me. He's not saying that we should feel good in pain. No. He's saying this is the way to respond when you go through the painful and the heavy and the confusing things of life. Think of the discipline that a child receives. It hurts. Hebrews 12, "Though chastening for the present seemeth joyous, trials are painful for the children of God." And that's why James is so pastoral, so real. My brethren, this is the way it's going to be. But then we should remember too that the trials that come are from God. They're God sent. Perhaps the clearest place that it's put that's put in the scripture is in the book of Job, where Job in one day lost so much, his possessions, his buildings, his crops, his 10 children. And Job attributed it to God. He said, "Naked came I out of the womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He saw all that came to him as coming from the Lord. He wasn't charging God foolishly. Chapter 2 tells us that in all this he sinned not. He saw the hand of God in the trials. God sent them to him. So these are real. These are many. They come at the child of God from all sorts of directions and in all the different stages of life. And the question is, if you have true faith, if you're a believer, how do you respond to that? What do you do? And that's what James is addressing in the words of the text. Well, there are wrong responses. We should recognize that first. There's the response of anger and complaining. Look at Job's wife. What did she do? She said to Job, "Curse God and die." She was angry. She was bitter against God because of what had happened. Look at Israel in the wilderness, in the trials that God put them through. They complained over and over again. They recognized that the hand of God was in it, but they complained against the hand of God. And we can do the same. Sometimes when we ask the question, why? Why? That's exactly what we're doing. It's not wrong to ask why when we go through a trial, but why do you ask why? Are you charging God with foolishness and with sin? That's bad. And it's bad because then we use our trials as an excuse for other sin. We say, well, I was going through this difficult circumstance, so that's justified. We mustn't have bitterness and anger. We mustn't also have a fatalistic response to God where we say, well, yes, God's hand is in it, but we don't have any understanding of the purposes of God, and we can't do anything, so just roll over. We say, and we take the truths of the Reformed faith to an extreme. We say, well, God's the potter, and we are the clay, and we don't receive them in faith. We see them as meaningless. There is a reason. There is an eternal purpose, and faith sees that. Then also there can be the response of doubt. We doubt the love of God. How can God do this? We question the character of God, and that's all too common in the world in which we live today and in modern Christianity. Well, a good God wouldn't let that happen, would He? Those are the great questions, apparently, of our day. Well, how should we respond? And James is so clear, so abrupt, so plain speaking. He comes with, in verse 2, at the very beginning of his book, a command. A command. That's what you have here in verse 2 when James says, count it all joy. He's commanding it. Now you understand what a commandment is. Just as the Bible commands you, don't kill. Honor your father and your mother. Don't steal. So the Bible comes, the Scriptures come to us with this command. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. When you're hit with a trial, James is saying, this is how you in faith ought to respond. And notice how comprehensive the command of James is. He's saying, consider your trial 100% joy. 100%. Not a mixture. So that you see some good and some bad in the trial, but count it all joy. And James is not saying, in hindsight, do this. He's not saying, later on, as you look back on your trial, you'll be able to say, yes, there was some good in it, even though it was so terrible. But he's saying, as you come into a trial, sum up the whole thing and embrace the whole thing with joy. Now you look at that and you say, well, how impossible. How absurd. How can you tell a person to do such a thing in the trials of life? A person is going through such a difficult trial that they've lost the sense of God's love. They've lost the comfort of knowing His presence. A person's body is racked with pain. A person is hungry and has no food, and they're out in the cold and they have absolutely nothing. A person's life is in danger and there's no earthly hope of escape. And James says, count it all joy. Embrace it 100% with joy. How can he say such a thing? Well, the key word in this whole text is in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. James is saying this is something that happens in your mind. You evaluate this. You weigh it up. And this is the way faith operates. True faith operates this way. That the believer in his mind counts the trials that come to him as joy. Trials come and they hurt and you feel the pain. That's true, but you need to stop and to consider the present and the pain in light of the eternal and the glory to come. James is not saying, feel joyful. He's saying, think joyful. James is saying that in the trials of life, faith, as it were, surpasses, it goes beyond feelings to faith and to the mind and things eternal. It's knowledge-based. It's knowledge-based in this sense that we know God. Something like the psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 5, a full understanding of God. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. This is the knowledge that we have of God as we come into the trials and the difficulties of life. We cling to the promises of God. The promises of God that are here in His Word that can never change. We look at our trials in comparison to the promises of God. We put our trials before the truth of the faithfulness of God. And we put our trials in the context of the cross and the purposes of God. Faith counts things. Paul talks about the logic of faith. In trials, our light affliction, he says, which is momentary, worketh for us, and here's the comparison, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that's what James is talking about here, and that's the important word here. You will feel pain, but don't let your feelings direct your response to the trials of life. Let your faith direct your response. And in faith, count it all joy. Joy doesn't just happen, but it comes through deliberate evaluation of the mind and will, counting things in the present by faith in Christ and things eternal. And so this morning, don't look at this and say, well, how absurd, how impossible. But look at it and see, this is possible through faith. And this is one of the first works, the first evidences of true and mature faith. Paul tells us about how he responded to the trials of his life. He says in Philippians that he learned to be content everywhere and in all things. Here was Paul, a great preacher of the sovereignty of God, the message of the loving and the sovereign God for His people, the God from whose love we can never be separated, the God who works all things for good to them who love Him. How would Paul respond to the trials of life? And you know that Paul went through many, many trials. And he went through them for the sake of the gospel. How did he respond? Well, how hypocritical it would have been if Paul acted on his feelings. But he didn't. He exercised himself daily in the trials of his life to count them in light of things eternal. And he was able to say that he learned that even in the most intense trials, he learned the sufficiency of the grace of God. Think of the apostles in the early church in Acts chapter 5, for example. They were arrested and beaten with 39 stripes, the closest thing to execution. People died under such punishment. How did they come out? Bleeding and in pain. Yes, they felt the pain, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, because they weren't letting their feelings and what they were experiencing govern their response. But in faith, they counted it joy. In faith, they looked at things eternal. They rejoiced Paul and Silas in Philippi had a similar experience in Acts chapter 16. They were beaten and chained and bleeding in pain, and they sang at midnight because they counted it joy when they went through these divers trials. And perhaps it's put more clearly in Scripture than anywhere else in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great chapter on faith. And as you go through it, think of how the saints in Hebrews 11 counted their circumstances in light of the promises of God and the reality of who God was. And this is why they responded the way they did. Not because of their feelings, but as they acted in faith, they looked on eternal realities. And they were able to go through the most severe trials. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and following. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered in sheep's clothes and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't even have the promise yet, but they believed it. And so they were able to go through all these trials in their life. And that's the command before us this morning. You know your life. You know the many trials that God is sending in your life. You can count them. And now James is commanding, the Word of God is commanding us this morning, as you go through them in faith, put them in light of the eternal realities and see, count them, joy. And we have to see this morning that that's reasonable, that makes sense. James gives us compelling reasons to respond this way in the trials of life. We say to those who suffer, Christians and believers who are on the bed of suffering, don't worry. Don't be concerned. Don't be anxious. Respond this way. Is it because we have some knowledge that they don't have? Maybe they've received this report that they've got a tumor and we know it's benign? No. Is it because we know that, well, everything's going to turn out well and the doctor's report is going to be good? No. It isn't always that way. Disease and death and every kind of trial come with reality to the children of God as to every other. And so we don't say, well, don't worry, take comfort, because it'll all turn out okay. Or is it this leap of faith that people talk about? Well, you don't know, but just like jumping into the fog or jumping into the dark, trust that it'll turn out okay. It's not that either. Faith has a foundation. The regenerated mind looks at trials, and he looks at this, and it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense that we respond with all joy to every kind of trial. And James gives us reasons in verse 3 and verse 4. Notice how confident he is in their faith. Knowing this. You know this. You know this. Sometimes we say when we go through a trial, and we ought to say this with pity, I don't know how an unbeliever can go through something like this. We shouldn't say that with pride. We should say it with pity. But James says to his audience that he knows this about them. And they know this. that the trying of their faith. And that's very important, just that phrase. Every difficult circumstance that the believer goes through is a trying of their faith. There's a reason for us to count it joy when we go through the trials of life. Every trial is a testing and a proving of our faith. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, and Peter helps us to understand what this word means. The trial of your faith, he says, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the idea of trying is purifying, just as by fire you would purify a metal, a precious metal. And Peter is saying there in that verse that your faith is much more precious than the most precious metal. And God puts you through trials just as you would put this precious metal through the fire to purify it. God puts you through trials to purify, to strengthen, to bolster your faith. Count it all joy. What a reason to count it joy. This is for my profit, as the psalmist says, affliction has been for my profit. The trials are there to demonstrate to us in our lives the reality of eternal things in which we believe, to show us that being a believer, in a sense, is worthwhile. It works. The psalmist experienced that and he understood that in Psalm 73. He looked at the ungodly and he was envious of them. And he thought, well, there's the place to be. How good they have it. They're not scared of anything and they're never ill and they're prosperous. And then he understood their ends. He counted it in light of eternal things and he saw that the trials of his life were for his benefit and profit. You appreciate the importance of testing something. Today, everything is tested. You have the Food and Drug Administration, and every food and every drug is tested before it's put into the mouth of the public. You have OSHA for safety. You have all kinds of testing of highways and motor vehicles and machines and everything to expose the weaknesses so that they can be improved for the safety of the citizens. When God tries us, He's testing us that way for improvement. Abraham was tested that way, wasn't he? Boys and girls, you know the story of Abraham when he was called to offer up his son Isaac. Abraham believed. He believed the promises of God concerning Isaac, that in him would all nations of the earth be blessed and Christ would be born of Isaac. And he believed it very strongly. But God made it stronger by telling him, kill your son Isaac. And Abraham believed the resurrection that would come through Jesus Christ, that God would be able to raise his son Isaac from the dead. You see how the trial made his faith stronger and deeper. And that's exactly why God puts us through trials. We think that as we go into trial, this is an impossible situation. The Word of God is going to fail. The promises of God can't stand. The grace of God can't be strong enough for this. And we go through the trial and we learn that the grace of God is always sufficient. The promises of God never fall to the earth. And our faith is tried and strengthened. We learn to be strong, to cast our burden on the Lord, to trust His sovereign goodness. And that's the idea that James develops here. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then he goes on from patience and says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing, that is, not lacking any spiritual virtue. And he's showing how faith through trial grows. Paul uses the same idea in Romans chapter 5. The testing is something like exercise. A young man joins the military and he goes to boot camp for several months. And it's all work and running. And the first day he can't believe that he's got to do all this, and he crashes in the evening and thinks, I can never do that again. But every day he goes through that same trial, that same testing, and after a month, he can't even remember what it was like to not be able to do the things that now he can do. And the trying of our faith is something like that, like an athlete preparing for a marathon. A little more, and pushing, and soon you can run the entire race. And this happens in our lives. It's something like the maturing that happens in marriage. A young couple get married, and in a sense, their feelings are high, and they're responding based on feelings. But then reality comes into life, and responsibilities, and children, and financial trials in their marriage, and arguments, and their love grows deeper as they learn to appreciate one another. And then the trials become greater and greater, and eventually there's the trial of death. But because of the experiences that they've gone through, they become stronger and stronger to face those trials. That's the idea here. James uses the idea of a ladder, patience, and then maturity, as Paul in Romans chapter 5. We progress. That's the idea. We progress in the growth of faith as we go through the trials of life. Patience. What's patience? Well, patience is hard work. Patience isn't just sitting and waiting, but patience is pressing on in faith through a very difficult situation. You know how hard it is to be patient sometimes with others. It's hard work. Well, James is saying the same thing here about trials. It's hard work in the midst of trials to be patient with the Lord's work in our lives. The idea of patience is perseverance. There's something active in it, overcoming. As we respond in faith, this is the virtue that God works in us and increases in us so that we persevere. We press on like the mountain climber as he gets tireder and tireder, but closer and closer to the peak. And then verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The idea of perfect here isn't that we become sinlessly perfect, but it's the idea of maturity. Through the trials and through patience and counting the trials joy, because we see the goodness of God in them, we become mature as believers. And here you see the beauty of watching a believer go through a trial. The maturity with which they respond. We see the hand of God, and they're able by faith to count these things as coming from Him, and going through trials then is something to increase their faith. And they become a lesson, an example to all believers. So these are the reasons that James gives and how compelling they are. The trials that come to you in life are to make your faith stronger, to find the chinks in the armor, so to speak, to build you up in the areas where you're weak. And the trials that come through to you in life will increase your patience and your Christian maturity. And so as they come to you, you ought to embrace them with joy from the hand of God for your spiritual profit and maturity. And all of this because God sends them to us so that we may be like His Son. We sometimes miss that in that very beautiful verse in the Scripture that we often turn to, Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Wonderful thought that God has an eternal loving purpose in all that comes to us in our life. We know. Faith tells us God is working this for our good. But what's the good? Do we think about that? Here it is in the verses that follow. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the good. Here's the goal of God in the trials of life, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son, that we may be Christ-like. Christ-like even in the way that we respond to the troubles and trials that come in life. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says of Christ that He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Father. He counted it joy to go to the cross because He saw the glory that lay beyond it for Him and His people. That's maturity. And that's the calling for us this morning, to count it all joy. In faith, to evaluate the temporary against the eternal, the momentary against the everlasting, the present pains that we feel against the promises that we know, to respond with our minds, knowing God and His faithfulness. You see, the Christian life is something like a mountain climb, and it's difficult, but it leads us to glory, to the presence of Christ. And there there'll be perfection. There there'll be no more pain or sorrow, and God, all along the way, is preparing us for that day. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Count it all joy when you fall into many trials. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the promises of the Word of God. We thank Thee for the realities that are eternal. We thank Thee for faith by which we know these things as certain. We thank Thee for the Word that tells us to focus on our faith and not our feelings so that we're able to grow through troubles and trials, become mature and fit for glory. We thank Thee for our Savior who has gone before us to prepare us a place that He may receive us to be with Him. We look forward to that day. Bless Thy word to us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.